Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. There was at least one person in asking prayer for personal growth this year who asked that God would show us how he has loved us in the past. And that's one of the things he shows us, and it's appropriate in our anniversary year to reflect on his great love for us that he's demonstrated in the past, which assures us of his love in the present. The first part of Matthew 1, of course, is the genealogy of Christ, and that genealogy is marked with failure after failure after failure, and we saw some of the fruit of that in the passage that we examined this morning, and now we come to the birth of Christ here in verse 18 of chapter 1, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. This is God's Word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Well, here we have the wonderful account of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we've been working our way through the catechism, and the last question asked, who is the only Redeemer of God's elect? And of course, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And the next question that follows is, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Now, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her yet without sin. And John Calvin notes that it is of greatest importance that our mediator be both true God and true man, because our iniquities, like a cloud cast between us and him, had completely estranged us from the kingdom of heaven. The situation would surely have been hopeless had the very majesty of God not descended to us, since it was not in our power to ascend to him. Hence, it was necessary for the Son of God to become for us Emmanuel, that is, God with us, and in such a way that his divinity and our human nature might by mutual connection grow together. We need a Savior who is both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever, because we are in this cloud of our sin, and we have no hope of escaping from that cloud. We have no direction unto ourselves. There were two men in a car in the middle of Nebraska some years ago, and there was a very thick cloud, a very thick fog through which they were driving, and they needed to keep on their way, and so they proposed a solution whereby the one man would drive the vehicle, and he would keep an eye out for taillights that might pop up ahead of them, and the man in the passenger seat would roll the window down, would keep his head out the window with his eyes fixed on the white line. And he would then guide the driver right or left to follow the white line. And they proceeded on for some time and continued to go and go and go, progressing in what they thought was the right way, when all of a sudden the fog began to lift and there was a stoplight in front of them. At which point they knew they were no longer on the interstate. And as you can guess, they had followed the white line And when it took off at an exit, they went off at the exit and continued on their merry way for some time, having no idea where they were. This is us left to ourselves and our sin, isn't it? We wander off and we don't even know that we're off target. That was the situation of those in Israel. And we have no hope of breaking through that fog, of breaking through that cloud, if God had not descended to us. And this passage that's before us gives us something distinctive about the Christian faith. All the other religions in the world propose as the solution to sin and guilt, us working our way up to God. And here in the Scripture, our God teaches us that He has come down to us. He's not given us a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but He's given us one who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And to accomplish this, of course, Jesus Christ had to become man. He had to become Emmanuel. And B.B. Warfield notes that if He did not have two natures, if He was not fully God and fully man, that could not have happened if there were no incarnation. And if there were no incarnation, there would be no Christianity in any distinctive sense. What we see in this passage before us is one of the things that makes Christianity distinctive, and it makes it a religion that can truly save. Well, in this passage here, we have described for us in history what it is that God has done on our behalf. We see that the Son of God took a true body and a reasonable soul. We want to look at this in three sections here. That first of all, that God has the Son of God has taken a true body and a reasonable soul. Secondly, that He was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And thirdly, that He was born without sin. So first of all, we see that Jesus, who is the Son of God, took a true body and a reasonable soul. And we see this here in chapter 1, verse 18. The birth of Jesus was as follows. After His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then we see that at the end of our section, it is reported that He was brought forth from her. Jesus came into this world just like you did. He was born of His mother, and He has a true body. We see that through the rest of the Scripture, don't we? He lived at a particular point in history as a man, just as you live at a particular point in history. He ate, He drank, He bled, He sweated, He grew weary, He slept, He had family members, and He did all of those kinds of things that you do. He has those experiences. And then we're also told that He has a true, a reasonable soul. As a man, He had a soul, and He said to His disciples in Matthew 26, verse 38, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." Those are the kinds of words that only a man with a true and reasonable soul can utter. And the point of all of this is that you have a Savior who has come into the world as you have. He has a body like what you have. And He has a soul like what you have. He can sympathize with you in every way. And we also see that He came as a man. And this happened, secondly, because He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was born of her. You see it right here in verse 18. In verse 18, you see that His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph. It was at that particular time they were engaged, but they had not come together, and she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. She'd had no sexual relations with Joseph, and she was found to be with child. And that truth is, of course, confirmed in Luke chapter 1, verses 35 and 36, the same idea is presented there, and of course, this was all foretold by the prophet Isaiah, and that's quoted in verse 23. "Behold, the prophet shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." And J.G. Machen says in his book, The Virgin Birth of Christ, "It is perfectly clear that the New Testament teaches the virgin birth of Christ. About that, there can be no manner of doubt. There is no serious question as to the interpretation of the Bible at this point. The Bible clearly teaches this truth. Now, people deny it, and of course, liberal theologians have tried to deny it in a variety of ways, but anyone who honestly examines what the Scripture says so very clearly here in verse 18 and in Luke chapter 1 and in other parts of the Scripture will see that this is very clearly what the Bible teaches. Now, we see here that Joseph, her husband, he was a just man and he didn't want to make a public example of Mary. He wanted to put her away. And it was because he was an honorable man. He knew that something strange had happened, but he didn't know exactly what until the angel of the Lord appeared to him and told him not to be afraid, but that what had been conceived in Mary was of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph received these very special instructions as to how he was to handle Mary. And we see that he didn't know her till he had brought forth her firstborn son. Now, of course, Roman Catholics believe that Mary remained a virgin forever. And what we see there in verse 25 contradicts that teaching, that Joseph did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And they then called his name Jesus. But that would imply that they acted as a normal husband and wife in the years that follow. And that's why Jesus had other brothers and sisters. And we can quite honestly and biblically say that the only way in which Mary could have been free from sin in this particular area, in one sense, is that she would have known her husband the way that God wanted her to know him. If she had remained a virgin for the rest of her life, then she would have been in sin. Well, she was conceived, Jesus rather, was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. And we have to ask the question, why is this? Why was it necessary that he be born of a virgin? It's clearly taught in the Scriptures, but why? Well, the reason why is that we needed a Savior who can represent us as one who is fully man. And how could God become man had he not been born of a virgin? If God had been united to a person who was conceived by a mother and father, what would that person be? Well, just that, right? A person. And now we would have two persons, not one person, if Jesus somehow tried to add himself to someone else. But Jesus is one person. He took a human nature into union with his divine person. So he's conceived not of a man and a woman, but of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Robert Raymond says this, "The virginal conception is the effecting means of the Emmanuel event that made God man with us without uniting the Son of God to a second human person, which would surely have been the effect of natural generation. But by means of Mary's virginal conception, God the Son, without ceasing to be what he is, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternal Son and Word of God, took into union with his divine nature in the one divine person of the Son, our human nature, not a human person, and so came to be with us as Emmanuel. Any other suggested purpose for the virginal conception of Jesus, whatever truth it may contain, pales into insignificance in the glorious light of this clear reason for it." Jesus Christ is born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in her, so that God might become man. Now here we have a very great mystery, don't we? That the God of all the universe would become man and take into union with his a divine person, a human nature like ours. He was born of a virgin so that he might become one of us. Being what he was, he became what he was not. And he was born there in the fullness of time, as we're told in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. He was God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And this one was to be named Emmanuel, which means God with us. Well, he was born of the Virgin Mary. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and as such, he is fully God and fully man. It is a very great mystery, and we cannot comprehend, we cannot explain it all in detail. But we know that that God was pleased to reveal himself this way because he has shown us this in his word. And yet in the midst of all this, we see that he was born without sin. He's like us in every way, except that he did not inherit our sin. By obedience, he had to recover what was lost by disobedience. And that, of course, is the pleasure of God. He has come as a true man to take Adam's place in order to represent us, and he presented his flesh to God as a sacrifice to satisfy God's justice. And in a very real sense, Calvin notes, it wasn't simply his flesh that he presented, but it was ours. It was a vicarious sacrifice. He died in our place. This, of course, had to happen, for the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He sent his Son in the likeness of human flesh, but Jesus did not sin in the flesh. Now, it wasn't because Mary was a virgin that he was born without sin. It's not somehow that Mary, being involved in sexual activity, would be involved in sin and thus make Jesus a sinner. Nor do we elevate Mary and say that somehow she had not sinned before Jesus was born. But what we see here is Jesus humbling himself. Gerhardus Voss says this, that while there is truth in the close connection established between the virginal birth of our Lord and his deity, it would be a mistake to suspend the deity of the virgin birth as its ultimate source or reason. And then he goes on to say that to do so would lead to a lowering of the idea of deity itself. Jesus isn't sin-free. He's not the Son of God simply because he was born of Mary, who was a virgin. Mary could not produce someone who could not sin by simply acting by herself. And sometimes it's been proposed throughout the church, the course of history, that Jesus was not a sinner simply because he didn't have a normal human father. The idea has been proposed that sin is transmitted by the father and not by the mother. But there are two problems with that. One is what David said. He said, "In sin did my mother conceive me," seeming to very clearly identify his sin as coming not merely from his father, but also from his mother. And secondly, the problem is that we are not simply sinners because our fathers have sinned, but we're sinners because we were represented in Adam. It's because of Adam's fall that we are all sinners, not simply somehow the sin of the fathers who have begotten us. Thus, there was a special preservation of the Spirit from sin in Jesus Christ when he was conceived in Mary. And Calvin puts it this way. He says, "We make Christ free of all stain, not just because he was begotten of his mother without copulation from a man, but because he was sanctified by the Spirit, that the generation might be pure and undefiled, as would have been true before Adam's fall." And thus we then have a high priest who is fitting for us, one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. This is your Savior, God, who has taken into union with his divine person a human nature. And Jesus walked this earth as fully God, fully man, and he continues to be still today. And all of this is wonderful. There's a lot of detail that we could look at even further, but we must ask the question. We must go back and ask the question all over again. Why? Why was he pleased to do this? And the Westminster Larger Catechism answers the question this way. It says, It was requisite, it was required that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons, and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. We have a Savior who has done all of this, not simply for the sake of entertainment, not simply to work a miracle, but we have a Savior who has done this because He knew that we needed help desperately. We have a Savior who knew that He must become man to take our punishment after keeping the law, as the Catechism says here. He had to be one of us. It couldn't simply be a sheep that would take away our sin. And it couldn't be a dog that would be sacrificed. Because you're not sheep, and you're not dogs. You're people, human people who have been made in the image of God, and your Savior became one of you so that in Him you might become the sons of God. He had to have the fellow feelings of our infirmities, as the larger catechism says. He knows exactly what we feel. And this is what the author of Hebrews says. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. What a beautiful thing to know that your Savior is like you, and that He has been tempted as you are tempted. We're told in Hebrews chapter 5, 1, reflecting on the practice of the Old Testament, that every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. One is taken from among men to represent men, and thus he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Jesus, the Son of God, made himself subject to weakness, just like you, in order to save you. And J.G. Voss says this, God knows all about our human sufferings and has pity or compassion on them. We may say that God has sympathy for, but not with, our human sufferings. The word sympathize literally means to suffer with someone. Since God is an infinite being and suffering implies limitation, God himself in his nature cannot suffer, and therefore he cannot really sympathize with our sufferings. The only way that God could experience our human sufferings was to become human as he did. The Son of God, a divine person, took to himself a human nature, and thus God experienced human sufferings not in his own nature, but in his adopted human nature. When you look at someone who is in a sinking boat, you might know that they're in real trouble. You might even shout encouraging words to them. But if they're in a boat that is going down quickly, they're going to look at you and say you can't really identify with what they're going through. But if you climb into that sinking boat, now all of a sudden you know all of the feelings that they have, the reality of their sufferings. And that's what God has done for us. Jesus became man in order that he might take the wrath of God on our behalf and so unite us to the family of God. Well, what does all of this mean for us? As we look back at Matthew, I want you to look again at verse 23. What did all of this mean? They were to call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now, this is something that we can hardly comprehend. But just think for a moment about what God has done and try to wrap your mind around the fact that the infinite, eternal God, who is most holy, most wise, all of those things that we considered in the adult Sabbath school class, the one who is invisible, undefiled, who didn't have to help us at all, has humbled himself to become man. You begin to think about that and try to wrap your mind around this awesome thing that your God has done for you. And there are only a few responses that we can utter forth. And the first of these is this: to praise him. We begin to think about that and think about the joy of what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf in becoming man, in humbling himself this way. What else can there be but joy and rejoicing? Because in becoming man, we have one who has cut through the fog. He's united us to God the Father, and our relationship with him has been restored. Now, we don't think often enough and we don't think deeply enough about these things. But if we would give ourselves to meditate upon these truths, we would drop to our knees and our mouths would only be opened wide with praise because of this thing that he has done for us. God is with us. He is one of us. He can represent us. He can take us through the cloud of sin, having paid for that sin with his body there on the tree. So we can praise him because of what he has done. And we're going to do that in a couple of minutes by singing Psalm 113. The second thing that we can do, and the larger catechism certainly alludes to this, is that we can go to him. He has gone, he has suffered and made intercession for us in our nature. And because he's done that, and because he continues to make intercession for us, we can go to him. We're not simply speaking to a God who doesn't hear in the clouds or who refuses to hear because of our sin. But we go to Jesus, the one who has cut through that sin. And when you speak with God, you speak through your Savior Jesus, who is just like you. He knows everything about you, and he goes to the Father on your behalf. And you can go to him because in the midst of life, you have many struggles. You have many doubts. Life is a great challenge, and we have one that we can go to because he has become just like us, except for our sin. And because he's become like us, he can unite us to God. It's been said that the Son of God has become the Son of Man, so that we who are the sons of men could be made the sons of the living God. And truly, this is what Jesus Christ has done for us. And I hope that you take these things and that you reflect upon them, and that you think about them, and that this week your mind is lifted up in the midst of your struggles, in the midst of your weakness, in the midst of your sin, to see the God who has become man on your behalf so that you might be united to God. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for our Savior. How we thank you that he has become one of us in order to represent us before you. We thank you, Lord, that he was born there in that manger and that he was given the name Emmanuel, God with us. And we thank you, Lord, that he continues to be with us even today by the work of his Spirit. Lord, we pray that we would know your nearness. We thank you that we have one who is a kindred spirit and one who is God himself. Lord, we give you thanks that you have been pleased to show your mercy and grace to us, that you have condescended to us in order to save us. Lord, we pray that we would delight in this truth and that your praise would ever be on our lips. Lord, may it be that we would be a people who simply can't stop talking about the God who has descended to us and about the Redeemer that we have who has become man. We thank you for these wonderful truths now, Lord. We pray that you would forgive us of our sin and that you would cause us to walk with you and that you would cause us to live with you because you have redeemed us to do so. We pray all this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. Amen.